I was thinking, gosh, this has been so rich and full this morning that maybe we'd skip the sermon and I'd let you guys go early. And then I was like, nah. It's been such a good morning. And I just got back from a conference in San Diego, which my friend Bill Muir is here from the conference. We're training to be spiritual directors. And it was really good. I'm really encouraged by, I think, so many things that I'm learning. I thought I'm wearing a sweater vest today, so I feel like quoting a philosopher to begin with. So I thought I would, this is not a quote, but a phrase from Heidegger. Doesn't that sound so smart? Actually, I learned it from Derrida, who was a French philosopher who actually used to live in Laguna Beach. Did you know that? Not relevant to the rest of the talk, but always already is a phrase that would appear in his writings. Always already. And it was referring to a sort of relation where that thing, it's not a question of if, it is there. It is there and it's present. And do we see the work that it's doing? And they would refer to that in light of deconstruction, but I thought, gosh, what a wonderful phrase as a reminder of the fact of God's presence and God's reality, always already. And when we think about the Spirit, we think about welcoming the Spirit in, inviting the Spirit in, which is valuable, and yet at the same time, always already the Spirit is there and at work in every single one of our lives. And that picture of reality, the question simply becomes, do we have the eyes to see it? Do we have the ears to hear it? Generally, it's quieter than we would like it to be and often requires us to change our pace in order to be in step with it. But that really the key, it's a vital component of our very salvation, is an awareness of what God is doing and what he is at work in. Because 1 Timothy, this book that we're studying, is a book about growing into maturity, but it's not like an option for the overachievers, which I sometimes think that's how we perceive spiritual formation, as if, okay, here's how you take care of the heaven question. You say yes to this, this, and this, and then you're good. And then if you're really motivated, you can go on to spiritual maturity. But these happen to be, I think, two sides of the same coin that we, in theological terms, talk about justification and sanctification, and you hear these from time to time. And justification has this immediate, at once and for all, and sanctification is like, welcome to the journey. Let the process begin. And so salvation becomes, in many ways, the beginning. Although, I think if we're honest, the beginning extends way before that moment of salvation in God's pursuit, always already. And what he desires from us is often different than what we initially signed up for. That God has this desire to take us deeper and deeper and deeper into the heart. And so maturity becomes a pursuit of wisdom and not knowledge, becomes a pursuit of the depths of love rather than our own glory. The surprise is that we come to understand true glory, true honor, and what we're made for. 1 Timothy is like reading somebody's mail. And, it's almost like you can picture Paul at his computer typing an email of some advice and practical helps for this young pastor who's kind of getting beaten up. And he has a really hard assignment. He's in Ephesus, and this place is just this crazy whirlwind of pagan religion. And as he's striving to come in and present this gospel, it's like this magnet and all this stuff is getting attached to it, and it's creating this whole slew of arguments within the church. So he begins telling the people in the church, you need to stop arguing and start praying. You need to get yourself centered. And so Paul is writing this advice, and it's really helpful for us to look at the advice. But it's also important for us to look behind the advice. Because the fact of the matter is, there's no piece of advice that we give that couldn't somehow be misused. And as it turns out, I think as we look at our passage, we will see how it has been misused. It made me think of something that I said to Sam this last week in a decision that he faces. And I said, Sam, I need you to be very selfish here. I need you to be very selfish. I need you to look out for yourself first. As a part of his protection, as a part of his being able to sustain his longevity. And I think if I wrote that in an email and then 500 years from now, somebody was reading that email and they would go, Jeff Tacklin's principle of selfishness. And they go, no, that meant this, right? And this is, I think, how advice oftentimes comes to us in Scripture, is it's applicable in a specific context. It means something very specific here. And yet we can mine and excavate these greater principles behind it. Things that Paul is very concerned about for Timothy. Guidance for him. Things that are going to help him establish his trajectory and give him rails to run on. I was thinking about this, because Paul's going to refer to at least the very first one, and I'm just going to call all of these things these aims, these ways of like setting your sights down the road. If you've ever tried to drive your car in the fog, it's really hard trying to stay within the lines when your gaze gets shortened like this and you try to just keep your car in between the lanes. It's really difficult. What you need in order to keep yourself on the right trajectory is to be able to see ahead. You don't even realize that you're doing this, but you have your gaze actually way down the road. And this is how it holds us to like a consistent course. And I think, using that as a metaphor, I think that Paul is saying to us, as we move into maturity, as we move through the awkward transitions, let's say in this case, going from being a young leader to a leader of adults and moving into that direction, all of us go through these transitions. Paul gives us these aims, and I think they're very valuable for us and apply, I think, in just about every circumstance. And I want to point those out before we go into our passage. Our passage is a short one, but just a reminder of some of those aims. Let me find my spot here. Aim number one. This is the easy one because he refers to it as an aim. This is 1:5, 1 Timothy 1:5. And this is probably the best one of all. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And this is a consistent thing for Paul. He's going to say, look, there are this sort of order to the virtues. In fact, there's these three great ones and one that rises above all of those, which for Paul is love. And I think he's right on the money to go, here, keep this in mind. Your aim, when you get into complex situations, when life all of a sudden seems very gray, remember this, the aim of your charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And that purity of heart is vital. You know, it's an interesting thing. They talk about the eyes as the windows to the soul. Have you heard that? It's in Psalms. And I think the purer, the softer our hearts, the more our bright our eyes get, our countenance changes. It's an interesting thing that that soft heart before God has this way of like radiating through the eyes. And I think our vision, so much of seeing clearly, has to do with the purity of our hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And so there's a wonderful aim for us as we're going through. The second one I have down is 1:15. And this is a way Paul will introduce these kind of important things. He goes, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Meaning like, what about the rest of what you just said? But this actually, when this is actually true. No, he's saying, I want to emphasize here the significance. And he says that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now there is a good piece of advice. And Paul was so aware of this, of his enormous credentials. He was Ivy League. He had all the history. Everything was like in place in his resume. And he says, it's all rubbish, right? And he knew his heart. And he was aware of that and attuned to that. And so he says, in his modeling, never forget that you are the least deserving of this grace. Or I should say, I am the least deserving of this grace. And I think what a protection that is. He's not trying to outdo anybody now in his sin resume. Paul is saying, remember, none of us deserve this, especially you. It gives us a protection because the fact is, as we grow in our maturity and as we start being elevated in authority, there's a great danger to that. We don't do well with power. And the second we start to think, I have somehow earned this or deserve this, all of a sudden there's a weakness there. It's like a cancer cell interjected into the mix. It's dangerous. What a wonderful piece of advice. Keep this thought before you. You're the least deserving of this. You're the greatest of sinners, as a guard to your own heart. The third one I have for kings, I'm sorry, this is 1 Timothy 2:2. He's saying, pray for those who are in charge. Pray for those in leadership. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And there to me is a wonderful descriptive, a wonderful aim for us to remember as a church how this is supposed to look. That the abundant life of Christ, I think sometimes we think that we're there just to sort of disrupt the system, and there are moments of that, but they should be select moments. That the disposition of the Christian should be one of like a quiet life of peace lived with dignity. I love that for us. There's a very high calling, I think, for us. That word dignity, another word that Paul is going to use is nobility. He's going to say elsewhere, live a life worthy of the call of the gospel. And it's got this sense of posture, but a heart that's at rest and at peace. It's a wonderful vision. I use this word all the time, but non-anxious presence. How can we be that? It's a fatherly role, or a parental role, I should say. I think of as fatherly, this idea of bringing into this world a sense of security, contentment, and peace. The next one, he says in 1 Timothy 3:15, and you know what? These are what I'm picking out. So you may actually find your own aims in here, and that's good. But this one I like. He says, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And that idea of the family of God is such a wonderful identity piece for us, that we don't lose sight of that fact. I think Paul is clear that this is like the greatest apologetic you can give for the legitimacy of the faith is the love that exists between Christians. Not that it's not supposed to spill out and pour forth, but any of us that have been in church for any length of time know the complexity of family life and the difficulty of living as a family and living in love and sinking our roots, working through conflict, forgiving and extending grace. These trials, these struggles, I think are all intentional on God's part to grow us deeper and deeper to learn to be a family. Which is why I think Paul says to Timothy, when you're picking leaders in the church, go find good parents. Not that that's exclusive to people that are parents, because I think you can be single and be a good parent. But that role, I think he's saying, look, it's the same work. Pastor, parent. And remember, this is a priesthood of all believers, so it's not to some select group. This is the vision statement for all of us. That we're growing, this is what godly maturity looks like. That we become nurturers, we become protectors, we become a safe place for people to grow and to find who they truly are. The next one, I need to actually get to our passage, so I'll pick it up here. 4:9-10, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. God is saving all people, especially those who believe. But that idea of a living God is very important. Paul's going to say, first off, that's where the power is displayed in the resurrection, right? He says, if that's not true, we're in trouble. In fact, we are to be most pitied if God didn't actually raise from the dead. So the living part of that is the resurrection power of Jesus. But part of that, and a crucial piece, is he's here. And I loved that in our testimony this morning. That Jesus is here. And again, always, already, do we have the eyes and the ears to hear. And the last thing that I don't see as maybe one of his aims, but something that I've just sort of latched onto for me in this is 4:15, where he says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. And I think there is the qualifications, there is the recipe of how to lead. Like, dive in, practice, grow. And there's a built-in humility component in that, too. I think that every time somebody comes up and goes, gosh, you've really grown, Jeff. Part of me is like, hey, watch it. Which is good. That's the little ego thing that needs to wither and die. That's part of growth, too. But we all need to. And one of the greatest things that we could do is to let God do it and let others see it. So he says, dive in, immerse. It's such a great word. Like, plunge yourself into that and practice. And I thought, if I had one, like, moment of exhortation in the middle of this sermon, it would be, this needs to be a safe place to practice. It needs to be a safe place to make mistakes and to not be great your first time trying something. Because it takes work. This whole thing is not earning our salvation, but it takes a lot of effort. It needs to be a safe place where we can practice in front of each other and grow and be stretched and to fail, and that's okay, and get back up there, right? And this is what a good family does. Your kid goes out, has a lousy soccer game, and you're like, you go get them, right? You're going to get right back in there next time. And I hope that it feels like a place where we can do that. Paul is helping Timothy build his discernment, his ability to see things right, to look beneath the surface. And as he's giving him these aims, part of it is because he's saying, you need to start picking some good leaders. Part of it is, I think, because Paul realizes, I'm probably going to be gone soon, and it's going to be up to you. So you need to pick good leaders, and then they need to raise up good leaders, and we need to make sure that we've invested, we've provided some direction, a course for all of this. And so he's developing in Timothy the ability to see, hopefully, deeper into the hearts of men. I mean men as mankind. Deeper into the hearts of all to determine what does true virtue look like? Because it can be deceptive. And men look at the outward appearance, and God looks at the heart. So how do we see into the hearts? And this discernment, I think, is learned over time, and I think it takes practice. And I think sometimes we invest in areas that end up not proving profitable. And other times we are so surprised to see how radically God can work in another. Do we have the sensitivity and the discernment? You think of Jesus picking all these fishermen. And he's like, actually, you got what it takes. Even though he's a dropout from school, Jesus is going, oh, you can do what I do. Do we have the heart to, do we have the discernment to see that? Our passage, 1 Timothy 5:17 through 25, I want to read for you, and then we're going to kind of take it phrase by phrase. Paul has just walked us through a beautiful picture of discernment and benevolence. And here he's talking about widows, but my goodness, that applies to every benevolence situation that we come to. I thought Sam did a great job last week going through that. But it's a hard one when it comes to benevolence. Where do I invest? There's only, in many ways, so much resources. How do I do more good and not more harm? And here, as he gets to the issue of elders, 1 Timothy 5:17 through 25, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. I love that verse. That was too long. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidences of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So first, double honor for teachers. This is awesome. Not for all, just for those who do it well, it says, and it doesn't give any criteria for that. This is probably him laying a basis for paid vocational work. And probably at the time, there was not necessarily the vision for that. And Paul is saying, there's something here that is worth investing our resources into. You might think of this like an endowment for the arts, in a way of saying, we need to create the opportunity for people to do excellent work. And it's a labor worthy of that. I love the vision behind that. I had in one of my classes, I studied philosophy in grad school, and I got to have an assistant professor, well, a guest professor from Oxford. His name's Richard Swinburne, who's a Christian. And so we had another professor hosting the class, and he says in typical evangelical fashion, well, Professor Swinburne, would you like to give a devotion before you begin? I've told this story before. Some of you are nodding. And he kind of goes, okay. This is clearly our language, not his. And he pauses and he says, you're all so lucky to be studying what you're studying. And he goes, and I'm luckier than all of you because I've devoted my whole life to it. I don't remember any other devotions from my whole time in seminary. I remember that one because it was said with such reverence for the work. This is great work. It is worth investing in. It's worthy of double honor. And I don't think that is any sort of measure of salary and shouldn't be. This is where we've seen abuses like crazy for this. That he's not saying this should be an opportunity to get rich. In fact, that probably only makes things worse. He's saying this is of deep value and worth pouring our resources into. And I think about that idea of double portion, and I just want to say, as a little bit of an aside, this work is. I feel luckier than all of you. Because I get to study this and then give it, and that's twice, right? And you know what? There is a picture into how God's economy works. That's what God says to Abraham. You're so stoked because you're going to be a blessing to the world. Right? That's what it means to be chosen. You are a conduit. And that's the thing, that when you are a conduit of that blessing, our sort of wrongful intuitive response is like, well, that I'm losing all of that as it's passing through. And God's saying, oh no. Right? That to be a blessing, to be a conduit of God's love, there's no better way to receive the love of God than like that. In fact, it's the only way. If you plug up that conduit, it gets murky. The double portion. Keep on moving here. He quotes two scriptures. And this is another just like little nugget that that I sort of appreciate. And for what it's worth, he quotes from Deuteronomy about the muzzling the ox. But the wages, you know where that's from? It's from Luke, which is kind of cool. Paul says, here's two scriptures, one from Deuteronomy and one from Luke. And we don't understand the strength of that statement to a gospel written by somebody who wasn't an eyewitness, but a validation of the inspiration of that gospel. And I think sometimes we miss those little things in there, those subtle little things where Paul, an ex-Pharisee, with a tremendous respect for what the scripture means, points to Luke's gospel, and he quotes it as scripture. That's really, I think, a meaningful validation of the authority that these things had from eyewitnesses in the account, which is, anyway, it's a whole rabbit trail we won't go down. But anyway, fun fact. The next thing. Protection against the charges made against an elder. He's saying there needs to be a sense of agreement, two or three witnesses. Otherwise, lay it aside. I remember when I was a youth pastor, many years ago, and I was at Fullerton, and I got a letter, two-page letter, just tearing me to bits. And I took it into my boss, Eric Hurd, who's at Mariners now, and I said, "What do I do with this?" And he looks at it, and he goes, "They didn't sign it." And I said, "No." And he goes, "Whoosh," threw it in the trash. And I was like, "Oh." That protection, because I think those criticisms, and this is not specific to elders, this is specific to humanity, criticism cuts deep. And we all have experienced those like compliments with that like little knife. And man, we can just spend all our emotional energy on those things. And so there's a protection that's put up, I think, especially considering the hotbed and all that was going on and the arguments and everything that was happening. I think he was going, "Look, this is a big deal. You guys don't have time to waste chasing down all these little things. You need to set some protections." Now again, as I've said, every point here can easily be abused. And I think this could lead to a lack of transparency or self-protection or a board that's looking out just for itself, unwilling to accept criticism. And my goodness, if we look at what took place, let's say, in the Catholic Church in the scandal, not to pick on them, because those are our brothers and sisters, and that's us, right? You look at the scandal and the cover-up, right, and the complete destruction of people's trust through that. There's a huge warning. This is in no way saying there should be a lack of transparency or a lack of integrity in the system. In fact, we need that, and we need it desperately. So you see how this protection works and how it can go too far. We need to not be covering sin up. And Paul makes that clear. By the way, I should say, the Reformation taking place in the Catholic Church right now is the Reformation that all of us need, which is, how do we be more like Jesus? Right? That's always the thing we need. And it's beautiful how God is cleansing his temple. But how do we protect without overprotecting? And here he says there's a public sort of rebuke that he's talking about that has to do with those who remain in their sin. And I thought that, to me, that word "remain" is very helpful. Because I think that sometimes our tendency is to think which sin is like too much that we've disqualified ourselves forever. And I think we've heard those kind of things like, "Oh, that was too far. Maybe not for God, but for us, and you're out." And this is not the picture that we're getting. Instead, in that protection, even in the practice, even in the growth, there's this sense of, if you can remain in a humble place of repentance, remember that aim, the chief sinner, then all of a sudden correction is something that's welcomed in. Correction is a way of getting us back on track. And so we need to have leaders that can be corrected and go, "Thank you." Those that remain, I think what you see there is the thing that is so dangerous, is the sort of detached, "Sorry." And there's almost a rebellion to that, but I'm not going to come under that discipline. And I remember when I was a kid, one of my pastors fell that I loved. This guy, I would just go in and sit by myself like a little 12-year-old and listen to him because I just thought he was so great. And he ended up falling. And then in the process that was given to bring him back, he refused. And he actually got like one of his buddies, who was a big pastor, kind of came and took him under his wing and pulled him out from underneath that authority like a big rescue, only to have him fall a few years later again. And like conviction, that's for us, right? It's an opportunity to press in, because those wounds, right? The sin is so often a symptom, almost always a symptom. Often some root of disbelief, right? What good is God withholding from you? Does he? Does God withhold good from you? That's Ian said that. And that disbelief there, that God desires every bit of good for you, right? When we don't believe that, we take. And I think so often sin is that, us going like, how do I shortcut this? How do I get a little bit more than I deserve? How do I take what I feel like I really honestly deserve that God's probably going to withhold? Right? You see those things? Those things are like cancer. And so the sin and the conviction is the opportunity to press in and say, okay, what is going on? This is part of your maturity. This is part of your growth. Right? This is how God cleanses our vessel, our temple. And so these things are opportunities when we refuse, when we remain in that. The stagnation that takes place is dangerous and can send us spiraling. Our discernment dries up. Our ability to hear God's voice, all of that. When we close our ears, it puts us in a very dangerous place. He says, do things with impartiality, which probably doesn't need to be explained all that much, especially since we're out of time. But we know that without favoritism, without looking out for your people or your group first. And it takes a ton of security to be able to do. You've got to really know yourself to be able to make judgments with impartiality. It takes a lot of security, and this is the stuff that comes over time. And that's the thing. This process is something that takes time. Which is why I think he says, don't be hasty in laying on of hands. We don't know, is that in bringing somebody in, like God bless you in your new role, or is this restoring something, like welcome back? And it's kind of split 50-50, and I guess I would like to think it means both. Slow to measure character. Don't be in a hurry. If you're new to the church, don't be in a hurry to teach. We want to get to know you first, not your gifts first. Right? That stuff comes in time. In fact, that's one of Paul's little warning signs early on. If people are like really desirous to teach, you go, let's wait. Be slow. Be slow for that. Allow people the opportunity to be known. Also be slow to restore. Because this is work that's happening here that's not about just making sure it's all taken care of in this lifetime. There's a process that's going on. And Paul says this to Timothy. Working physically, working out is great. But spiritually, that labor, that's for this life and the life to come. And so you're like this tree planted by the stream that's being nurtured, and you're growing. Again, always already, God is nurturing this tree. And we need to let this take place in our lives. He says, don't take part in the sins of others. And I think that there's, again, limitations to that. I don't think that we need to stay in a, like, clean room. I have somebody that I read saying that, like, to evangelize, you got to go in the smoking section. It's important, right? You got to go, right? And yet there's an association where this stuff can sort of rub off on us, and we know the difference, right? You know the difference. And knowing the difference is right at the heart of this passage, which is why I think he's saying, like, this whole thing, don't feel like you need to totally abstain from wine. We know you have stomach issues. Go ahead and drink a little bit of wine, Timothy. It's okay. Because I think that can be the tendency, like I need these really firm guidelines, and some of us do. Some of us really do need those guidelines. But ultimately, in the end, maturity becomes this matter of temperance, knowing just how far is enough and when is it too far. This is the maturation process. This is wisdom. I like how little C.S. Lewis says, not abstaining, but going the right length and no further. And this takes practice. This takes incredible practice. I like this idea that hidden sins become public. And we're totally out of time now, so I'm just going to blaze through the rest of this. But I did like, St. Thomas says something about doing the sins that aren't fattening, our tendency to do that as a way of like concealment. Don't do the ones that don't show on the outside. Do the ones that you can hide. And our tendency to like embrace the sins that nobody sees because we can control that. And he's saying, no, you can't. In the end, all of that comes out. Same thing with the good. So don't go around patting yourself on the back or giving yourself credit. Don't worry. Do these things for the right reason. And certainly God will reveal those things when it's proper. I want to finish. I want to just tell you a little bit about an experience that I had. Because I think it's important. And Jesus is going to say to the disciples in John 16, they do this because they don't know me. And they don't know Jesus. And I think as we're talking about maturity and what that means, I think it's far more important who you are than what you do. Far more important to God. So your heart is the thing that he sees. The other stuff is just what comes naturally. And so that's the thing he's concerned with. That's all this maturation, everything that's taking place is this matter of your heart. And it's not so that you can become something, but that so you can be in right relationship with God. And that ultimately this is the desire behind the desire behind the desire. I've said this quoting Chesterton, and I found that it's not actually him, but that idea that whoever goes into the brothel goes in seeking God. It's kind of, it sounds a little vulgar, but that idea that what lies kind of at the heart of those passions is an intimacy that all of those false idols cannot give. And so this journey becomes this idea of finding this center, finding God. That becomes the thing that roots us. That is ultimately the goal day after day after day, is to find that place. So this last week, I had an opportunity to do a prayer labyrinth. Has anybody done one of these? Okay, and I'm going to be honest, and sorry for this, Sally, but I've always kind of found them a little hokey. I know, okay, but my tone has changed. You go in, well, in this case, we went in with a question. And you walk this labyrinth, and it's this circle towards the middle, and you walk slow. And I had a question about intimacy that's been on my heart, and I finally like went, okay, fine, if I go in, I want to know, I want to hear this. And as I went in, I heard it again and again and again. Five things that I'm not going to tell you because they were for me. And they were so deep and so rich. And leaving there, I mean, in the middle, I could almost not bear it. And leaving there was such like a sense of sorrow because of the tenderness of that voice and the understanding of that love. And Jesus is saying, this is it. That pure heart, right? This is why it's at the core of this. To hear that voice of God is not just instructions or directions for the day. It's to know who you are in his eyes. And that is transformative. That is the greater good that just breaks every chain to sin and makes it, lets us see it for what it is, right? That sweet, compassionate, deep voice that knows you so well. And it requires oftentimes moving at a little slower pace, maybe having the courage to enter in and really go looking for it. But I think God loves that request. That's my question for you. It's what do you want to hear? What is that thing that you want to hear from God? And to find that, to excavate that, that is gold. And then to meet God and to hear that voice is life-changing. We're going to have a benediction, and we're way over, so I'm so sorry, sort of. I want to read this last passage for you, and then we'll have Terry come up and do a benediction. And I've read this before. This is Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Amen.